Thank you for a blast from the past here. 1982, I was working for a boat and camper dealer in Annandale, and run by a retired Marine Corps colonel, Medal of Honor winner, really fascinating guy. And we were trying desperately to modernize the operation, so they bought me a computer. Now, in 1982, that was not the usual. Not everybody had a computer. They bought me a K-Pro 4X. It had four, for you computer folks, it had 4 kilobytes of memory. This would hold about 125 telephone numbers. And so it was, you know, it had a little screen, and it was a green screen with green, bright green letters on it. And I had to learn, you know, you couldn't just turn the thing on and click on things. You had to actually say things to the computer. I had to have a computer language. I had to learn a little bit of computer language, a little bit of Fortran and COBOL, and started with C++ when it got started, and that sort of thing. I left there and went to a car dealership in Vienna a year and a half later, and I had a computer in Vienna, and by then, they had bulletin boards had been springing up. Anybody remember bulletin boards? Yeah, and you could post something on the bulletin board, and then another person could read it. It was like the beginning of email. The only problem was you had to call them and say, I posted something on the bulletin board for you to read. And they would go, okay, I'll go read it. And then they'd call you back and go, okay, I read it. So we had, and you know, about a year into that, Caltech and MIT joined their bulletin boards. And you could talk to both bulletin boards at the same time, and then some other bulletin boards came in, and I think Al Gore started this. And all of a sudden, we had the internet, and you know, and we had email addresses, and now people could go get their email a lot easier, and so on and so forth. And I remember, you know, we still had those little screens, and somewhere along the way, you could get, and this was huge, you could get colored print on your screen. There were red letters instead of green letters. And that was just, we were all like, look at this. There's colors on the screen. And shortly after that, there you could get line drawings on the screen, little diagrams, red lines that would go and form stick men and that sort of thing. And we were just absolutely thrilled with this amazing technology that you could have line drawings and email and that sort of thing. And then there were, you know, schools would have places you could go and get news from the school, and one or two businesses had it, and we were playing with this all the time at the dealership, and there was another guy that had a computer, and he and I were working together, and we were making fun stuff, and he came to me one day, and he said, John, I think this is going to be big, this computer thing, and I said, yeah, I'm sure it is, you know, you can kind of see it coming. And he said, I want to start a company that creates places on the internet for businesses. I went, that's crazy. He said, I think we can make money. I said, I don't think there's any money in that. He said, well, I think we can do it. You know, you've already kind of got started with the graphics. I've already kind of got started with the architecture. You know, I'd like to start a business. Why don't we quit our jobs and do this? I said, oh, I should never do that. There's just no money in it. You know, if I could do it like I'm part-time or something like that, it would be great. The guy's name was Jimmy Graham, and he did it. He quit, and he went up to Rockville, and he rented a storefront, and he had 2 employees, and started making websites when nobody knew what a website was. And Jimmy called me in 1994, and he said, John, I just called you to rub it in. I'm selling my company. This company was being bought by a company called Netscape. Anybody remember that, Netscape? They were like the Google of their day. And he said, I said, wow, you know, did you do okay? He said, yeah, I did all right. You know, I had 4 people, then I had 20, and then I had 80, then I had 150. And I said, well, how much you sell your company for? He said, $34 million. You know what? I missed it. I didn't think there was any money in it. I missed it. I had the opportunity, and I missed it. Now, I want to talk to you today about missing things. I want to talk to you about having the opportunity and missing it. I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John. John. While you're turning there, there's going to be a dark screen up here. This is just a harsh reminder of my days in the infancy of the internet. Starting a new series in the Gospel of John. John is known as the fourth gospel. Now, the reason they call it the fourth gospel is because it's different than the other three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels. They give a synopsis. They give an overview, a flyby of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Mark is written to the Gentiles, to the Romans. Tells the story of Jesus, and it begins with John the Baptist, the story of John the Baptist and the baptism of Christ. It's a fairly clear, very concise 16 chapter summary of Jesus' ministry with an emphasis on the events of Jesus' ministry that would have a high degree of importance to people that were not Jewish. Matthew starts out with a genealogy of Jesus' family, tracking him all the way back to Abraham, which would have been a really important aspect to the Jews, who are Matthew's audience for his gospel. Luke was a physician, most likely writing to what they call the diaspora, the scattered Jews, the Jews that ran out of Jerusalem after Pentecost and after the stoning of Stephen, literally had to run for their lives, and distributed throughout Judea, Samaria, the outermost parts of the earth, primarily up where we now know as Turkey. Luke depicts events in great detail, beginning with the birth of John the Baptist and following the life of Christ all the way through the ascension and then through the formation of the new church in Acts. Luke and Acts used to be one volume. They were broken up somewhere in the middle of the second century. Luke's genealogy in chapter 3 of Luke goes all the way back to Adam, because now he's writing to a people that are living amongst the Gentiles, and what he wants to show is that all of the readers, all of the people that hear the gospel have something in common with Jesus Christ, not just the Hebrews. Luke also has the most graphic portrayal of the crucifixion, which will stand up even under modern medical scrutiny as being a graphic portrayal of what happens to the human body when it's crucified. So the synoptic gospels are descriptive of the life and times of Jesus Christ. They're an eyewitness account compiled and edited by the writers of his arrival and his presence here on earth. They're an account of what we call the incarnation. And you'll hear that word a couple times this morning. God become flesh and walking among us. They each view Christ from a unique perspective, presenting different aspects of his ministry, told through the filters of the writers. And a lot of time has been spent trying to kind of bring them all together, what we call harmonize the gospel, so we can get a picture, a bigger picture of the story of Christ with more detail once we assemble them. Each gospel takes on the personality of its writer, and it demonstrates this amazing miracle of divine inspiration for the Bible. Telling the story in the same story in three different ways through three different people, maintaining their personalities. Then we have John, written sometime in the second half of the century. There's a lot of debate as to when John was written. Some people think it was prior to the destruction of the temple because John makes no mention of it. Some people think it might be as late as 95-97 AD, just before he died. No one's quite sure what was written first, the Gospel of John or 1 John. There's actually some evidence that 1 John might be written first. Peter Ristow, one of our elders, and Sam Jeffries are teaching a Sunday school class on 1 John. But they do work together. They are in harmony with each other. One complements the other. The Gospel of John is not the big story, but it is just as fascinating. It's written like Luke to the diaspora, the Jews, the scattered Jews, and this is obvious as a lot of the sections of the Gospel of John assume that there's some knowledge of the scriptures. Even the first few words of John are in the beginning, and they mimic the first few words of the book of Genesis. So as we go through the book, you'll notice that John assumes familiarity with Jewish writing and with Jewish customs and traditions. And that point is actually a bit more important than most people might think. You see, John's goal in his book is to make sure that the scattered Jews understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now, that kind of sounds like second nature to us. We kind of go, duh. But it was big news back then. And in that sense, the Gospel of John is evangelistic. It reaches out to people that don't know. But the overall message of the Gospel of John is that the Jews in Palestine missed it. They missed it. They missed that the Messiah had come. They missed the time of their visitation. They missed the time of the visitation by the one whom they had waited for over 2,000 years to get there. They missed it. John's message sent out to the Jews, but it rings true today. It's very simple. Salvation is available in Jesus Christ alone. Don't miss it. We'll see that John states his case in his first 18 verses here, and then he repeats it over and over and over again. But John's not going around in circles. John is actually moving in a spiral, and we're going to show you how that works as we go through the book, because he's moving in a spiral with each loop of the spiral getting closer and closer to the cross and to the resurrection and proving his point as to who Jesus is. And he does this through the scenarios he presents and through the language that he uses. There are a number of words that John uses repeatedly. He uses light, witness, hour, glory, true. We're going to look real close on how John uses his language over the next couple months and how the Jewish readers would have heard those words, which is just as important as well. They're vital to understanding the depth and the richness of John's gospel. We've got to understand the original language and how it was heard. John is also going to give us seven signs and seven I am statements. John's going to use each of the signs and each of the statements to build his case before his Hebrew readers and convince them that Jesus is the fulfillment of their holy scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. So this is the main reason we're calling this series Light in the Darkness, using a couple of John's key words here. And there, it is dark. You know, the Jews are experiencing another dark period. Rome has control over their land. They're not slaves, but they operate and sustain themselves under the oppressive rule of a Roman emperor. The law has become a tremendous burden. The Sanhedrin has tremendous power. And Herod, their king, he's brought prosperity to the land, but it's at an expense because Herod will do anything that he can do to impress the Romans and make the Romans feel like he should be one of them. He's rebuilt the cities. He's put aqueducts in. He's put in forums and temples, and he's tried to make Judea look like Rome, and he spent a lot of money doing it. So it's a dark period, and into this darkness arrives the Son of God, the light. This is the Gospel of John. Part one today is titled In the Beginning. Let's take a look at our text. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, John starts out almost the same way Mark does. Mark 1:1 says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But John does him one better. John goes all the way back to the beginning of the universe, the beginning of everything, the beginning of time. He's really showing us here that the starting point of the gospel that we hear in the other three gospels is actually far sooner than the birth of Christ. It's far sooner than the beginning of the ministry of Christ. It's far sooner than the incarnation. The gospel, according to John, starts from before the beginning of time. So, and because at the beginning of time, the Word, the Logos, was already there. Now, I say Logos, some of you know what the word means. It means Word. But logos can mean a lot of things. And in particular, to the Jews, it meant a lot of things. And we would be mistaken if we took it to mean only word. John uses logos the way the Jews would understand it. Logos, they believed, amongst a bunch of other things, here's just a sample of how they heard this word. They believed that it's how creation came to be, that it came through the word. Isaiah and Psalms tells us that the word brings judgment and deliverance. Psalm 33 tells us that the word of the Lord made the heavens. He brought them into being. Psalm 107 tells us that the word brings healing and rescue from the grave. Extra-biblical Jewish literature, and Proverbs 8, by the way, personifies the word. In other words, the term logos has this incredibly rich and diverse background. There's a tremendous depth of meaning here. And I think John brings it all to the table right here in the first two verses. He's not limiting the word to one narrow meaning. He's using it to convey the idea that God has expressed himself in creation, that God is revealing himself, that God is interacting with creation. As we look at this terminology, that this word that brought all creation into being, this divine self-expression, was not just with God, but simultaneously was God. Now catch that for a second. And if you ponder that for just a moment, you'll see a hint of the Trinity. The Word was with God. It was distinct from him. It was in his presence. But it was God. Had the same, and there's so much wrapped up in this. It had the same being, the same nature, the same essence as God. It was God. And the ultimate personification of the Word, the ultimate incarnation of this truthful expression we see here is a he. It's a he. The Word is a he. It's not an it. It's a he. And in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and everything that was ever created is through him. Nothing that is, nothing that was, nothing that will ever be is apart from him. It all came through him. Now, this is important. The Word was with God and was God. It's distinct from God, yet God in every way. And through this Word, all creation is accomplished. Now, with these two verses, John sets the foundation for his gospel. And really what he tells us is whatever the Word does, God does. The Word is distinct from God, but it is in every way God. Now notice John hasn't given it a name yet. He's just told it was a he. He personifies it. He will get to the name, but it's not yet. But in this Word that is a he, in this he, we find life. We find life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, John's still setting the stage. Later in chapter 5, verse 26, we're going to see this. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. We're getting a little closer to the origin of all this. The Word is with God. The Word is God. The Word is life. Life is with God. Life is in God. The same life is in the Son. Later in chapter 8, Jesus claims to be the light of the world. Later on in chapter 11, he says he's the life of the world. The Son is the light and the life. Now, this bears a significant meaning to the Jews, not just in the words, way we understand light and life, because the Jews saw their scripture, their literature, their wisdom literature, and Torah, the law, they saw their literature, their ancient Jewish writings as, listen, life and light. It's the way they saw the way God was communicating them, through life and light. The writings were the source of life, and the revelation, the light of God to his people. That's what the writings meant. They were the proclamation of God's truth, the statement of his character and his nature. Now, John's going to expand on the light and life theme later. Those are some of the key words. But for now, this is what the Jews would have heard here. God has brought life to the world. He's proclaimed truth. He is revealing himself to the world, and he has done it in his word, which has been personified. Now, we'll see how it's been personified in just a few moments. But for now, that personified word brought the world to life. Listen carefully to what I'm saying here. It brought life into the world. We're still talking about creation. The world was inert. That personified word brought life to it. And at the same time, it overcame the darkness. That's a referral to Genesis chapter 1, where we see darkness over the face of the deep. You remember that? It's dark until God says what? Let there be light. And the light overwhelms the darkness. The darkness has no defense against the light. And right there in the beginning, we see that the light has victory over the darkness. It's almost the first proclamation of the gospel. See what John is doing? He's using a series of contrasts to speak to us. In the beginning, there was nothing. God spoke something into existence. Something from nothing. He did it by bringing life where there was no life. He did it by bringing light where there was only darkness. And he did it all simply by revealing himself, by showing the world who he was. Revealing himself to be the light and the life of the world. The revelation was in him, and the revelation was him. Now, all that stuff is inferred in the Old Testament. We can find it if we look there closely enough. They're all concepts that the Jews would have been familiar with, but there are some new aspects to the message. The message is changing. Right now, it's just subtle. It's going to get profound in a few moments. In verses 6 through 8, we see that God not only foretold his actions in the Old Testament, but he sent an emissary to his people to tell them very clearly what was about to happen. God sent John the Baptist to bear witness. And there's another word that we need to look at, because we hear witness and we hear, oh, John's going to tell us what he saw. Well, this had legal implications to the Jews. It's a term meaning the accurate portrayal of the truth. A witness could convict somebody of being guilty. It was supposed to be the pure truth. John the Baptist is going to tell the pure truth when he says that the word that we're talking of is going to enter into our timeline. The word is going to come into the flow of history. That's what, you know, when we talk about the word being personified, that's what's going to happen. The word is going to come down and be among us. It's going to manifest itself physically. John the Baptist was sent by God to be a herald of the truth. That's significant in itself, because at that point, John the Baptist, to the Jews who believe this, is elevated to the stature of Moses. Moses was the most significant Jew ever to exist. God gave him the law, and on and on. John the Baptist is to bear witness. He's to bring this incredible news. Why? So that men might believe. Believe what? Believe that the truth of who the light is. Believe the truth of where the life comes from. Now, John's not the light. If you remember correctly, when John first started ministering, people came and asked him if he was the Messiah. He's not the light. He's giving testimony to the light. He's giving witness to the light. He is giving legal proof of the light. See, John the Baptist's testimony here is multifold. He's about to tell folks that the light is coming, and the light is the Word of God. The light is the self-revelation of God. The light is the full manifestation of his character and nature, embodied in his Word, the same Word that brought creation into existence, the same Word that brought life into the world. Now, the Jews already knew of the light and the life. John the Baptist's job was to tell them that the light and the life was coming in a new way, that things were about to change. God was doing something radically different than he had ever done before in the history of the entire creation. But if they know their scripture, if they understand exactly what's happening, it's not that totally different than what he had been doing from the dawn of creation. Because what he had been doing from the dawn of creation is working out his plan of redemption for mankind. All John is doing is making it more clear. All God is doing with John is using him to get the word out and tell people what's happening. Then in verse 9 and 10, we find some very important words. So we're going to slow down and take a close look at them in order to understand what John means. And as we come across him in this book, now we hear that this light, the one that brings life to everyone, the light was soon to arrive physically. It's coming to the cosmos. Cosmon here in the text. It's coming to the world. The world. It's an important word to John. I want to show you how John uses this word, world. And I'll tell you why. Some folks think that world can have one of three connotations. That it can be positive, it can be negative, and it can be neutral. And to a certain extent, that's true. But what we want to do is we want to look at how world is used in Scripture. And we want to look in particular how John uses the word world. The overwhelming use of the world, in particular in John's writings, is negative. Okay, now, some of you, as soon as I said that, said, well, what about John 3:16? That's positive. Hang with me. In general, world does not mean all of creation. It doesn't mean the universe. But to get technical, world means the created order for human beings and human affairs. In other words, how and where we live, how and where mankind lives, the world. And that there certainly can be a neutral aspect of that. It can only mean maybe this planet, this world that we live in. That's not really good or bad. It just is the planet we live in. But even that is a euphemism. It's a way of describing how and where we live, and is most frequently used in describing a world that is separated from God. So. You can check for yourself. John uses the world to refer to our plane of existence in 8:23, 9:39, 11:9, and 18:36. Now, I've got some handouts. Can I get a couple of deacons? They're right back there on the radiator. If you'd like to look at this word study, it's like 4 pages long. But it has every instance that John uses world in the Gospel of John. So, and I'm going to challenge you to take a look at that, okay? Because in these four verses right here, it's fairly neutral. But John's overwhelming frequency of use of the word world is in the negative sense, as in separated from God. And up here on the screen are some of the times he does that. I can email this out. We'll put it up on the website. I've got a bunch of word studies we can do that on. And what I want you to do is look at this list and see the number of times that John uses world in a positive way. Time after time, John presents the world as a place that needs light, a place that needs life, a place that needs salvation, a place that needs the Lord, a place that hates Christ and hates Christians, a place that is in sin and needs redemption, a godless place. And among other things, there's even one place in John back in chapter 21 that says the world is a place that can hold a whole lot of books. But there's just no positive connotation here. Now, understanding that, understand this. A lot of people want to read John 3:16 as if it speaks of a God that just loves everyone so much. We want to do that. And that's not the Jewish understanding of the word world, nor is it the way that John uses this word. Yet, a lot of people want to believe that just this once, in John 3:16, it means a place with inherently good people, that God just absolutely adores. Or at least maybe a world filled with people that are good enough that they deserve a chance to love God back if it suits them. That's what a lot of people want John 3:16 to say. In reality, if we read John 3:16 in context, in the context of chapter 3, in the proper context of the Gospel of John, in the proper context of the way John uses world, it should read something more like this. Even though every single individual in the world was corrupt, God was so filled with a godly type of love that he sent his only son. A little bit of a different shade of meaning, doesn't it have that? Same here in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1. See, we have to understand what the Jews were hearing when John was talking if we're going to understand what John is saying. God brings his light into a corrupt and fallen world, a world that's created by him and through him. And the world mentioned in verse 9 is definitely in the negative sense. You don't see it if you just look at 9, but if you look at verse 10, you find out that that world rejects God. That world turns its back on God. It does not know him. It means that they're so demented. They're so taken with themselves that when God shows up, they don't recognize him. That's bad news, but you know what? It gets worse. He came to the world. Verse 11 tells us he came appearing to his own chosen people, appearing to the designated children of God, appearing to the ones that were set apart for him. And that would ring true to the hearts of the Jews. They would say, yeah, that's it. They were the chosen ones. They were the ones that he delivered, that he led. They were the ones that were set apart. And they rejected him. They rejected him. Do you realize what that meant to the Jews? It literally changed everything for them when they read those words. This is why it was so hard for them to accept. It went against thousands of years of tradition and teaching. It defied everything they knew about themselves. See, being born a Jew did not guarantee godliness. Mere heritage wasn't the criteria for having a relationship with God. Our verse tells us his own people did not receive him, did not acknowledge him for who he was. As a matter of fact, most of the Jews rejected him. They turned their backs on him. Now that is dismal news. God creates the world. He brings life to it. He brings light to it. He sends a herald to tell the world that he's coming in person. And even his own people turn their backs on him. And this thought, his own people reject him, runs throughout the Gospel of John. And it's prominent in the first 12 chapters. This is the darkness that John is talking about. But you know what? Here comes the light. Look at this, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's more startling news. This is much better. It's not where you were born. It's not your nationality, it's not when you were born, it's not your ethnic origin, it's not by your own will, it's not by the will of any other man. You can read in there by no priest, no rabbi, no sacrament, no ritual, no good deed. It's not by anything but by the will of God, by his will. All who do receive him, all who do recognize him for who he is, all who believe in him, A little bit later on, we'll find out that that belief is accompanied by transformation. The transformation is the evidence of the belief. All those folks who believe him, to them he gives the right to become his children. Essentially, what we see here is that those who believe him, even though they might not be in the family of God, which back then was the Hebrews, God adopts them into his family. Now we're getting to more of the good news that John wants to tell us. It's world-changing news. But John's not done yet, because he wants to explain how it all happens. He wants to give us the nuts and the bolts of how this worked out. And the story just keeps on getting more and more incredible. John wants to tell us how God accomplishes this work. In verse 14, John gives astounding, world-changing, earth-shattering, mind-blowing, fantastically good news. He says, the light and the life, the wisdom and the law, the word that created everything and everyone, the word that was with God and was God, the word is coming down to us. God is coming down among us. Now, you got to understand this for what it says, because whatever other belief systems there are in the world, whatever other faiths there are, they all have a way for you and me to get to God. John is saying Christianity is not like that. God is coming to you. God is coming to us. It changes, again, it changes everything. And light and life, wisdom, knowledge, glory, grace, and truth is going to sit down with us and give us the keys to eternal life. It's going to take on the form of his only Son sent from the Father. This is what the Baptist talked about when he was out in the wilderness. The last of the Old Testament prophets proclaiming a brand new covenant, a work of God among men that has been put in place from before the beginning of time. Don't miss the significance of what John is proclaiming here in his gospel. For 2,000 years, the Hebrews were God's people. Think about the story. God revealed himself in a very special way to Abraham. He said, you're going to be the father of nations. Through Isaac, Jacob is born. Jacob has a bunch of sons. There's a famine. They all go down to Egypt. They're there for 400 years. They become enslaved. God sends Moses in to deliver them out of Egypt, miraculously, supernaturally. And while Moses is leading them from Egypt to the promised land, God visits his people. He comes down among them. But you know something? They can only take so much. They can't be directly in his presence. They can't look upon him directly. He descends upon a mountain, and his glory shines. His people can see the fire, and they can hear the rumble, but they're not allowed to look upon him. And while God's up there on the mountain, he gives Moses the law, carved on two stone tablets, engraved by the hand of God, physical evidence of God's presence among his people. God has them eventually build a tabernacle, a huge tent that he's going to occupy, more tangible evidence that God is among his chosen ones. God's glory fills the tabernacle, but it has to be hidden. It has to be covered by a veil. It's too much for a man to witness. It's too much for a man to bear. Moses, the most holy and revered man of all the Jews, he asks to see God's glory. And God puts him in a cleft of a rock and passes in front of him, because Moses can only see God's glory in passing. He can't gaze directly upon it. It would kill him. It would be fatal. God takes his people to the promised land, and he gives them the promised land. David becomes king, and David's son builds a permanent tabernacle, the first temple, one of the most beautiful structures ever to grace the surface of the earth. God's glory enters the temple, but it's still too much for man to bear. God shields his people from his glory behind another veil because his glory would kill them. The temple falls in neglect and ruin, mostly neglected by God's people. But it's rebuilt, perhaps better than ever before. God is still among them. But you know what? The veil's still there. It's still the law. The law is still there. Still only token evidences of his presence. The people still know of the glory of God, but are unable because of their sin to be directly in its presence. And now John writes his gospel. And through it, God tells his children that after 4,000 years of speaking his word, of creating through his word, of revealing himself through his word, after 2,000 years of being among them, behind a veil, with them seeing his word only in the form of structures and stones, after all that, John says God is his word, and that word is no longer stone. His glory is no longer hidden. The veil has been removed. There's no longer any need for tablets, or for that matter, there's no longer any need for the temple, because the word has become flesh. The word has taken on flesh. It has become a man and has taken up residence among them. It's come in the form of his only son. And right now, the Jews are holding their breath. And they hear the last thing they ever want to hear. The son is Jesus Christ. The word made flesh. God come to the earth is Jesus Christ. Now that changed everything. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one they persecuted. Jesus is the one they crucified. The one they killed was a Savior, the tangible manifestation of the Word of God, the incarnation of his glory and his grace, his truth. All the attributes of God come down to earth was Jesus Christ. And with that, John has set the stage for proving that Jesus is exactly who John says he is, exactly who John the Baptist said he was. You know, it was shocking news to the Jews in Palestine. Many of them still didn't believe it. It was so shocking, so directly opposed to everything that they expected their Savior to look like, everything that they expected God to be. So challenging to what they felt God would be like. They missed it. They missed it. They were so offended by the message that he brought that they tried to kill him. And as we're going to see, it's only played into God's plan. It only expedited God's plan for redemption for his children. See, he knew, God knew this is how it would go. He sent him to die. He sent him to suffer and die. Because even though they crucified Jesus, he rose again. He rose out of the grave. He gained victory over death and sin, the light from all the way back at the beginning, had victory over the darkness, proving once and for all that the word had become flesh and there was light in the darkness. You know, it would be easy for us to judge the Jews, but you know what? Scripture says that you and I nailed him to that cross. Scripture tells us that you and I missed it. You know, I missed the internet. I can live with that. You know, as a matter of fact, God used it. If I'd had $34 million in 1994, I probably wouldn't be standing here today. I don't want to miss the Savior. And if you came in here today and you're wondering about your posture before Jesus Christ, understand that this story isn't about the Jews. It's about you and me. It's about the fact that Jesus died. He wasn't murdered. He wasn't killed. He gave up his life on the cross for the sins that you and I committed. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Don't let it go you by. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen carefully, because there is so much more that God wants for you in this fallen world. God wants you to experience his grace and his mercy. He wants you to feel the love that he expressed when he came down here as flesh to die for you and me. He wants you and me to be vessels of that love and mercy. Doesn't do us any good to keep it here in this sanctuary, does it? I mean, we're saved. Might as well just take us to heaven, but our job is to pour this out there beyond the walls of the church. Our job is to do exactly what John is doing in these next 24 chapters, is to tell the world that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you, Father, for the clarity of the gospel. We thank you and praise you for the depth of the gospel, Father. It's not a message we carry. It's the way we live. We are evidence of the gospel, Father. We are the living, breathing testimony, the proof of the truth of your transformation and your plan of redemption. Let us bear that in a manner that honors you, Father, and becomes a witness everywhere we go to your grace and your mercy and your love. In Jesus' name.